So we are going to be back in our regularly scheduled study, which is we've taken 2 weeks off to visit both the anointing at Bethany, John 12, and then last week, the feeding of the 5,000. And we are coming back, returning to 1 Peter and picking up. We'll pick up in 2 verse 11. We had gotten a little farther than this, but there's a progression here in this passage that if you miss, and I'll just say it right up front, if you miss the progression, you end up in chapter 3 and people reading it like, wives, submit to your husbands. They're just like, where did that even come from? There's a progression and it's beautiful in Scripture and it's for every one of us. And this is, you can isolate and take a verse in Scripture and make a case, but we want the context. We want the whole letter. And that's why we teach the way that we do. You know, that's why we go through Scripture like this. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 2, we remember Peter writing here. Peter, this big, burly fisherman, he ran his own business. We know from his life that he was not timid, for he rebuked Jesus. Not a timid guy. Struggled with submission, even to the Son of Man. The Son of God walked before him, and Peter struggled with, you know, a submissive heart, even to Jesus. He's the one that's writing to us here. And he says, beloved, I beg you. Big Peter, begging us. As sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 11, Peter says, I'm begging you, as strangers to this world, your citizenship is in heaven. Abstain from fleshly lust. Live a clean life. And why? Because unbelievers are watching. That's a pretty good reason to live a godly way. To have a witness that testifies of the goodness and the ability of God to change our own lives and purify us. Very important. I'm begging you, live clean lives, he says. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, really, is what he means. That an unbeliever might see your life and see Jesus Christ through it and in it and every part of it. And then he goes on to say that when they speak against you as evildoers, notice that it doesn't say if they speak against you, it says when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's the day of visitation? What's that about? Well, going back to Isaiah 61, very interesting passage. Let's go there. Isaiah 61, the beginning of the chapter. Isaiah is kind of 3/5 of the way through your Bible. Can I say that? Ish. Pretty big. I think you can find it. Isaiah 61. Jesus, kind of gave this as a mission statement as he's starting ministry in Nazareth, his hometown. He reads, he stands up in the synagogue and reads this. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Isaiah 61:1, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Because people are broken. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And in Luke 4, when he reads this, he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops. And Jesus says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, because he is the fulfillment of this scripture. He's the one that's going to heal the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty and to preach good things. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That's the gospel. And it's ridiculous because we don't deserve peace and good from God. But notice, start of verse 2 in Isaiah 61, Jesus stops with this, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that is the age or the dispensation that we're living in. An acceptable time where God will say, I know you are wicked. I know you are sinful. I died for you when you were still in your sins. But I want to accept you. I long to do that. I died for that. But if we continue in Isaiah, the next thing is to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's now. And then Isaiah continues, and the day of vengeance of our God. You know, this world was visited by a Savior that put on flesh so that we could look at, he knows exactly what we're going through. And he came down here to do what none of us could, and that was to rescue us. We couldn't save ourselves. And this is still, we are in this acceptable time that God has provided us with. He went to the cross for that. But there is a day of visitation when vengeance and justice will be had by God on a world that has completely rejected him. When we go back to 1 Peter 2 and we read about, well, live a clean life, honorable before unbelievers, right? That they may by your good works glorify God. It's really kind of scary because I'm not sure if it's talking about they'll glorify God because they see our lives and they change here, or they'll glorify God on judgment day when they stand, they say, you know, our lives are held as a contrast to theirs. And they have not put their trust in the salvation of God's Son sent for them. I don't know which one it's talking about. I do know that we are called to live clean lives, honorable in front of unbelievers, because it does affect them. They do see it. And that the ones that don't, I think it says this in 1 Corinthians, you know, we can be a fragrance of life to some. Wow, there's life in that person. Or we can be a fragrance of death as they look at our lives and they defame us and they speak evil of us and they reject ultimately not us, but the God who has changed everything within us. Peter says, I beg you, live a clean life because people are watching and everyone will glorify God. We'll glorify him here and have eternal life, or we'll glorify and worship him in his righteousness there, having rejected him, and be sent to a forever place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the reality of Scripture, that the kindness of God has led us to repentance. He saved us. As we continue, verse 13, therefore submit yourselves. Right? And this word submission, man, it just bothers us at some level. And I've got to admit personally that it bothers the rebellious nature that's in me. A few years ago, this was almost eight or nine years ago, I was with my friend Josh and my friend John, both of whom were believers, and we were down to Blue Hill. And in Blue Hill, there's this place called Blue Hill Falls, and there's a bridge. It's not a wide bridge, but it's a bridge, and then it's got kind of metal trusses that go up in kind of an arch, and they're wide enough that you can actually walk up them pretty easily, unassisted, no ropes or anything. And we were walking up to the middle of the bridge, which was maybe 40 or 50 feet off the water below, and then jumping in. That's right on the main road there. There were no signs saying we couldn't, you know. The cool thing about that falls is that with the tidal change, at one point in the day, the water will whip you out, you know, really fast. It's rushing out. And then at another point in the day, the water rushes back in. And oftentimes you can see seals there, which is pretty cool. So we go up on this bridge, and we're jumping off, and you'd hit the water, and the water's moving so fast, it sucks you right under the bridge, and you by the time you come up, you're underneath the bridge on the other side. Pretty powerful current. Kind of dangerous, right? And we're enjoying it. And it must have been some kind of deputy pulls up. And this guy, no offense, he was ancient. He was an older man. He had a very thick accent. And of course, you know, Josh is from Missouri. I'm from Philadelphia. John is from California. This guy comes up and he's like, you know, he didn't say anything bad. I think he's like, What are you doing? And me and Josh, I think having had more run-ins with the police, we came down and we said, you know, we're sorry. You know, we'll stop. And just a respect, you know, kind of. John, on the other hand, comes down. Not as many run-ins with the police. He's looking at this guy, looks him up and down. This guy's ancient. He's old. He's got a thick accent. He's like, he kind of started giving him some lip. Well, there's no sign. Well, there's no this. Well, there's no. It's like, dude. He's a police officer. He's a police officer. It's strange. That's not to make John look bad. I mean, I've done the same thing. What happens is the scriptures here tell everyone, and we've gone through this once before, to submit to our government, to every ordinance, every institution, to the king. And what we get in our mind is, you know, if that cop had walked up and he'd been like an Arnold Schwarzenegger, John wouldn't have said nothing. He would have said, oh, I'm sorry, sir. Yeah, we'll never do that again. But because in some way, and this is not to make him sound terrible, because it's in me too, I just didn't want to get in trouble. I don't know. You guys can, you know, I've done the same thing. This is just the story that came to mind. And when we think about, say, like James 4, verse 7, Scripture tells us to submit to God. Anybody in here have a problem with that? God is perfect, and he's pure, and he's good. He's our Father. He's our Abba. He intercedes for us. He's forgiveness is found through him. And yet, we have this issue. Even with a perfect God, submission to him is difficult. Right? Submission is hard for mankind, womankind in general. Not easy. And that's just to God. What we're going to see here is kind of interesting, because our natural tendency is to think, well, if government was good and right, and they did the right thing all the time, then I would pay taxes, and then I would obey the laws, and then I would, right? And we go a little further, as we'll read today. Well, if my employer was great, and he was kind, and he was always gentle, and he never, you know, corrected me, then I could respect him, and I'd work much harder for him. And if my husband, if he obeyed God, then I would listen to him and follow him. And what we find scripturally, and we'll take just a plain view, we could go much deeper into this stuff, we're just going to look at it plainly, because these are excuses of our own creation, and we as people, even as believers, are famous, we're just good at creating exceptions everywhere in Scripture, that ultimately what we're about to read is, are we willing to submit to God? Do we believe what his word plainly says? Do we trust him? Everybody tracking? People tracking? Bob didn't give me a nod. I don't know what that means. Submission is for every one of us. It's our decision to face the truth of Scripture and accept it or reject it. And just so everybody's clear, you know, I wish it wasn't, but this word that bothers me personally so much means to obey, to listen to follow, to yield, and it is a military term in its original language. It means to be under the authority of. I almost wish it didn't, but that's what it does mean. Well, we come to verse 13, and it says, "Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme." And those that were here last time we were in First Peter, we know Nero was on the throne. He started waves of persecution that ultimately left 6 million Christians dead. Mini Holocaust right there. 10 waves of persecution came. And here, Peter has the audacity. This is Peter, you know, he's a vibrant, burly man. And he's telling people, hey, even Nero. It's craziness. It's hard to stomach. It's hard to read. Verse 14, "Or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." That's the role of government, punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. So if government's doing more than that, we can rebel, right? Well, no, because Nero was doing more than that. He was the feed them to the lions kind of guy. Let's dress Christians up in the skins of animals and kill them for sport. Let's put believers in cages and I'll come and personally skewer them. Let's light them on fire and I'll walk through my gardens and they will illuminate my night stroll. That is Nero. That is the king who's supreme at this time. We all know that. I think you've all heard it. What is the text plainly telling? What is God's word plainly saying? Oh, it's something that you have to wrestle with, that we have to wrestle with. Now, obviously, Acts 4 says, hey, if somebody's telling you to do something that's sinful, they're your authority, and they're telling you to do something sinful, you don't have to do it. God wants you to obey him above, you know, man that's telling you, no, you need to worship me. No, I worship God. You need to do this sinful act. No, I won't do that. And God will take care of that. We see that in Acts 4. We see it in Daniel 3. But we will notice, not a lot of exceptions here. Not a lot of excuses and ways out. And we need to come to terms with that. For this is the will of God. We've been here before. This is the will of God. You want to know the will of God? This is the will of God. That by doing good, you may, again, put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That you would actually muzzle their speech. That's what the words mean. That you would muzzle them. By your good that you do, even when your government is not perfect, or even when the institutions that are controlling you are providing laws or telling you what to do. Verse 16, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. If we stop there, that would be a hard message, I think, for everyone in this room. Because we see at times great injustice, and we don't know what to do about it. We see harshness, and we see mistakes. But we have to come to terms with, I struggle, personally, I'm speaking of me, I struggle to stay submitted to a perfect God. And God, knowing that I would struggle with him and his perfection, right? Lays this out and he says, even your government, which is not perfect, you honor me by submitting to them, by listening, by following, by obeying, by doing what they ask. And that provides a wonderful example to the world that's watching. Let's keep going. Next, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, with all respect. Just so you know, servants, not doulos, not slave, but more of an employee, someone that is benefiting. They had a different culture than us, true. I think it's appropriate to consider the use of the word employee here. We have much more, protections for our employees and in our places of employment. But with our bosses, right? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Okay, yeah, if they're good. Well, keep reading. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. A commendation is something like, if you get a letter of commendation from your workplace, it says that this individual has gone above and beyond what is normal, what is reasonable. in the performance of their duties. It's commendation. And God says, I'm willing to do that for you as you're experiencing trouble, not just with your government, but with even your employer. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, that's a good thing. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? If you cause the problem and you get disciplined, what credit is that to you? But if you didn't do anything wrong and you're suffering, when you do good and suffer, if you take it, and this clause is very important, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. It's cool. I had a conversation about a month ago with a young man here in which he said he was being, you know, his friends were being very antagonistic towards his newer faith in Jesus Christ. And we went here. Because the response that's natural is to start smashing heads, you know? I don't like what you're doing. I've done nothing wrong. I'm trying to be a good friend to you. Why are you doing this to me? We went right here. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Verse 15, we found out the will of God is that we would obey government. Here we find the calling of God. We hear people, what's the will of God? What's God's call on my life? Well, this scripture helps make that clear. For to this you were called. What? Suffering even for doing right. Taking it patiently. For to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, abusively hated. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. What Peter is talking about is something he witnessed personally when he saw Jesus, the Son of God, taken into custody. And, you know, I don't know how it all went down, but he's there in the courtyard, right, warming himself by the fire, and Jesus is being interrogated, and they started beating him at that point. Not whipping him, but beating him, disrespecting him. And the prophecy from the Old Testament was found to be true, that they led him forth like a lamb going to the slaughter. He was silent in his worship of God. Now, did Jesus have the right to say, I've done nothing wrong? He did, and he would have been perfectly correct. Did he have the authority to call down angels that would remove him from the cross and alleviate the suffering? He did. Did he respond on the cross to the men that crucified him? You know, God, I hope you get these guys and get them good. No. He said, forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand what they're doing. And in Acts 4, when Peter is preaching a message to the men, the crowds, the same people, the religious leaders that crucified Jesus, he says, repent and you can be converted. God wants you still. What an amazing thing that we see in the character of our Savior. And he says, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us this example that you should follow in it. No sin, no deceit, no reviling, no threats, even as he suffered and was hated, and ultimately he was killed. And Jesus did this all by committing himself to him who judges righteously. He trusted that God would accomplish what he wanted to accomplish even through his own suffering. He learned obedience by his suffering, Hebrews tells us. He was perfected by the obedience that he showed as he suffered for nothing wrong that he did. Turn with me to Romans 8:28. We hear this verse rattled off quite quickly, but I'd like you to look at it on the page, especially in this context. Romans 8:28. Give you a second. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to whose purpose? His purpose. And what we see nestled in this chapter, this section of Peter, so far it has been a lot about suffering and producing the genuineness of our faith. As we come into chapter 2 and into 3, we look at submission. And we want to look at a perfect example. Someone steps in whom to follow. We don't have to look any farther than Jesus, who said, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done," who, as the Son of God, was submitted himself. What a beautiful thing. He looked at what he was going through and trusted God to work good out of it because it was God's purpose. Let me ask you a question after I make a statement. Sorry, I didn't think that through. We heard that living a clean life and being submissive ourselves to, so far, to our governing authorities, to our bosses, that's something that the world sees. And God says that will cause a change in other people, for bad or for good. What did Jesus' submission accomplish? You think about that. What did Jesus submitting to God in the Garden of Gethsemane and allowing himself, laying down his own life, no one took it from him, but going to the cross, fully in control, fully able to stop it. What did that accomplish for you and me? As he was mistreated, reviled, whipped, beaten, crucified, it resulted in my salvation. He tells us, this is our example. This is who we look to when we're suffering, because no one suffered worse. No one took upon a heavier weight than our Savior. As we follow this example, Jesus' example of submission in the face of suffering, the unbelieving world will watch mouth wide open because they have never seen that. And as they look at our lives, we will have the opportunity to point them to our example. What a privilege. You know, going on, verse 24, who himself bore whose sins? Our sins in his own body. In his own body, guys. Things that we're not willing to even tell our closest friend or our spouse from our past. He took and he took it upon himself. He became sin. This perfect man, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I love that verse because it reminds me that, you know, in this talking about submission, you know, when did Jesus, and we've already said this today, When did he perform his act of submission, which resulted in our salvation? It wasn't when we were submitted to God yet. It was when we were still rebels. I think some of you would remember, Ryan's here, but him sharing his testimony, including Psalm 107. And I remember that day because I didn't have to teach, and it became kind of crazy. It was fun. Actually, we got to go through most of Psalm 107 kind of off the cuff as we ran out of time. We were doing communion. But one of the things that he read was Psalm 107, verse 10 and down. You know, we were rebels. We were sheep that went astray, and that the Lord pursued and won back and rescued. And we read that in just great clarity here, Psalm 107, verse 10. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, our fault for being there, not God's fault, our choices, bound in affliction and irons, trapped by our own decisions, stuck there. Because they rebelled, or I could say I rebelled, or we rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. God wasn't okay with just saying, well, you can go your own way. It won't end in death, because he knows that the way that seems right to a man does end in death. And he's willing to do something about it. He steps in. Verse 13, then they cried out, us rebels, all of us, cried out to the Lord in our trouble, and God saved us out of our distresses, and he brought us out of the darkness and the shadow of death and broke our chains in pieces. And the psalmist writes, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. You know, the analogy is used in 1 Peter 2 of a shepherd chasing down the one sheep that got away. And that's our Savior with us. But Psalm 107 likens it to a jailbreak, a ripping off of our old master and our great enemy, Satan, a stealing of us back. And he made that provision on the cross. Back in 1 Peter, now you guys know the context as we come into chapter 3. Very important. Very important. We've talked about submission to God. We've talked about submission to government. We've talked about submission to our employers or our bosses or to our supervisors, right? And now we come into chapter 3 and it says, wives, likewise. And that word likewise indicates to us that this is in a context. And when we get to verse 7 and it says, husbands, likewise, we will see the context is continuing, and it really continues all the way through 1 Peter until we get to chapter 5, verse 5, where it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Come back to chapter 3, verse 1. It says, wives, likewise, be submissive to who? All men? No, it says, to your own husband. Let's read it plainly. I think you guys can follow this. Any questions? Bring them up afterwards. Be submissive to your own husbands. And then just like with employers, and just like we know of governments, even if they're not perfect, and it says that even if some do not obey the word, that goes beyond just being an unbeliever to a man that living with a man as a husband that would be actively rejecting and pushing God out. I don't want to talk about it. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do what I want. Doesn't obey the word, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word, very key, they without a word, scripture says, may be won by the conduct of their wives. But Sam, Tim, he is so hard to put up with. He doesn't deserve my respect. My question humbly to a woman would be, did Jesus Christ start loving you when you deserved his love? And the answer, any grounded woman would say no. Jesus loved me when I was still a sinner. Even if some don't obey the word, some will, some won't, and all of us as husbands, very flawed, very imperfect, that without a word, like Jesus going to the cross, not needing to say, I threaten you and I hate what you're doing and nagging it, but just humbly doing what God asked him to do, submitted to God, he went without a word. And what an example for wives. And the promise of Scripture, which is very, very important because we forget these promises, is that it says, they without a word may be these husbands that aren't believing, that aren't respectable, that they would be won by the conduct of their wives. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that seem like sort of a paradox? Well, my husband's not respectable, so I need to tell him. I need to, you know, turn the Christian radio on. I need to do this and this and this, and I'll win him, and I'll do lots of stuff, and I'll strive. And what's that striving really is it, and I want to say it gently, but I can't think of a synonym right at this moment. It's a striving kind of rebellion against what God's word says, and what God is asking for. And we'll get to men. Don't worry. What God is asking for is a trusting submission, because God knows that your husband, you know, and my, is my wife in here? No, good. Oh, she's in the back. God knows that at some level, your husband is a nincompoop. He gets it. He gets it. And yet he says, you live a clean life before him, and it will affect him. And the question is, do you believe God? Whether it's your government, whether it's your employer, whether it's your husband. When they observe your chaste or holy conduct accompanied by respect or fear. Yeah. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, live a clean life, live honorable, do follow God, and are not afraid with any terror. Not afraid of, well, if I say nothing, if I don't do anything, this will never change. Even if I lived a godly life in front of him who's observing me, it won't matter. God's word says it does matter. He says this is the way forward. We often trust, and not just our wives, but we often trust our feelings more than what Scripture explicitly says. And that's dangerous for us. What 3, verse 1 through verse 6, you know, a husbandman is a gardener. That's what a husbandman is. He's a gardener. Can you imagine, as a man, right, you have a garden plot, and you plant a little bit, you seed a few things, right? You water it once or twice, and then you walk away from it and you do nothing. And you know you've done nothing. And the weeks go by and the months go by, and you come back and everything is tended, everything is growing, the tomatoes are huge, you know, the carrot, you pull up a carrot, oh my, how did this happen? Where did all this fruit come from? you know that it wasn't you. Somebody's been tending that garden that is your wife. And that somebody is the Lord. And the fruitfulness there, as you come to terms with the lack of investment on your part as the husband, and you've done nothing, and yet where is all this fruit coming from, this kindness, this joy? It definitely hasn't been my production. I haven't influenced her in any way in that direction. What does that cause in the heart of a man? Well, they can harden themselves, or they can be humbled by it and won over by the conduct of their wife, who isn't thinking, if I was only skinnier, if I went to the gym more, then I could win him back, let all the outside stuff, but says, no, I am going to fruitfully submit to the Lord and trust him with this man that we're together and I want to continue honoring. And I'm going to watch God work as his word says it will work, or invites me to pursue, you know, an honorable life. This example of Abraham may cause you, maybe not many here as we're going through Genesis on Wednesday nights, to say, well, of course Sarah obeyed Abraham. He was a man of faith. He was the friend of God. Read Genesis again, please. This was Abraham that said, they go to Egypt, and he says, oh, you like her? Yep, she's my sister. Take her. She's not my wife. I want it to go good with me, you know? And, oh, surely I'll be killed. You know, such a lack of trust. God had said, you're going to have the son of promise. Then he does it again. Abimelech. Same situation many years later. You know what's really cool? The scripture here speaks of Sarah obeying, following Abraham. Imagine Abraham. He hears from God and he relates it to Sarah. Hey, you're going to have a son when you're 90. And she did chuckle. But you know what? She honored the vision of her husband. I can tell you from experience. Well, just recently, Christmas Eve, it was in John 3. It was kind of a topical, out of the ordinary study. And my wife came up to me before I taught. She said, speak what the Lord has shown you to say. I know that he's spoken to you. You know what that does for me? It does something that none of you can do for me. None of my bro friends, they come up and encourage me, you know, hug me and we can do a pig pile. It does not do the same thing that my wife, who knows me and my failures and my flaws and my deep imperfections, comes and say, I am behind you in what you're doing. Trusting God. She's trusting God because she knows me. Got 2 minutes. That's okay. We'll go one more verse. We've got to. Husbands, here comes the hammer. Likewise. This is so, you know, wives, submit. Husbands, just do whatever you... No, this is God speaking to us. Are we man enough to recognize that God is speaking? At the end of this verse, he's going to say, if you don't do these things, I ain't listening to your prayers to me will be affected. And I honestly think of me and even some of us here that sometimes that doesn't really bother us. Oh yeah, I can live life blind, God. I can do it without you. And my pride and my ignorance. In that, we need to have a constant connection with God. We cannot afford our prayers to be hindered. We cannot afford for anything to come in between us and submitting to and obeying our Savior that says, love your wife and tend to her and understand her and dwell with her. Understand that she's not just like you. That doesn't mean she's less than us. It means she's different, and God himself created those differences. Husbands, likewise, in the same manner of being submitted to God. Dwell with them with understanding. Understand the woman that God gave to you. One time, early on in our, sorry, honey, I'm not going to say it, but I will say this much. Early on, she baked me a bunch of cookies. They were so good, great. I think they were peanut butter, like everything cookies. Baked me a huge pile. I was working at a prison at the time, and I was getting ready to go to work, and she just piles them all into this, like, really kind of cute cake carrier with a handle. It wouldn't fit in my backpack. And so here I'm kind of new at this prison, and I'm thinking, I'm like, oh, great, cookies. And she's like, cookies to share with everybody you work with. I look at this thing, and it's so, it, to me, in my mind, so feminine to carry a big thing of cookies into my prison with all the other macho guys. I said, oh, thanks, honey. And I think she left the room, and I quick took as many cookies out and started smushing them into the largest Tupperware we had, which was nowhere near the size. All the cookies, they're still warm. They're getting melted together. And she came in, and she's like, what the heck are you doing? What are you doing? And see, if that was my guy friend, we'd laugh about it. Just a lack of understanding. Lack of understanding. And at so many levels, man, and you guys probably, you see this and you probably laugh, you know, we're young, we're learning, and so are you, whether you're our age or you're older. We are told by God to understand, to grow in an understanding. What makes our wife work? What makes her tick? What makes her mad? What makes her happy? When does she want to talk? When do we need to back off? And they go, oh, they're so hard to understand. Well, the scripture tells us to understand them. So as with everything else that the scripture tells me, well, it tells me to live a clean life. Well, that's awful hard. How do I do that? I need the Spirit of God to help me do everything in my marriage. I need to be submitted to God. I need to be looking at scripture and saying, well, it tells me that I can understand her. Well, I need to do that. And I love how simple and succinct the teaching in the Bible is about marriage. I think there's 20-something verses in the New Testament about marriage. This huge institution that is like, we have seminars and this, but what does the Bible say? Do we just do what we know? Or do we need to act like there's, oh, if I just had a little more, like some special knowledge, then I'd be a good husband. Well, no. Understand your woman, dwell with them, live with them, stay with them. Giving honor to the wife. Giving honor. She's supposed to give us honor, and we're supposed to honor her. As to the weaker vessel. Yeah, physically, sometimes that's true. Sometimes it's not. Usually it is. Sorry, I'm getting off track. Weaker, more delicate, maybe more spiritual, definitely more vulnerable to honor them. As being heirs together, together of the grace of life. Now I look at my wife, past, we've said it a couple times over the past few weeks, I wouldn't want to do life with anyone else. And she is an incredible gift. We get to do this thing together. And I know that scripture says, you know, who's God going to honor in eternity? The least, you know, the greatest servant. And if I show up in heaven, the guy's like, well, here you go, Jess. Here's 10 cities. Sam, here's half a city. You know, whatever. I would understand it, and I would agree with his judgment. Man, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that is the way forward in marriage. Grace shown to one another, honor shown to one another. Yes, God has given, you know, a path of authority, but how is it to be done? What did Jesus, in all his authority and all his power, show us? As being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. This is so good for us, guys. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Typically, no one. Typically. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Why? Because we can trust God with the result and what he wants to accomplish. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This apologetics verse is really in context, a reminder for us to submit to God because the world is watching and it affects them. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. As they look at our lives and say, you're being slandered or defamed or reviled and you've done nothing wrong, and they see joy as the response, that they would say, I ain't ever seen that anywhere else in my whole life. What's different about you? Give me a reason for the hope that's within you. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I got a few more verses in on you. Thanks for being patient. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, again, this was just a plain, simplistic reading of what your word says. But we know that we're called to do your word, not just talk about it, not just mentally assent to it, but to live it and to chew on it and to proclaim the truth of it. And Lord, we just ask that in our lives right now, that you would take the word that we just read and heard and you would plant it deep. It would be hidden in our heart, that we wouldn't sin against you as our God. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Hey, if you need prayer, have people up here to pray for you after the service. Thanks, guys.